This is the Bible Show. Welcome, folks, to another episode of the Bible Show. My name is Sam, and joining me is Will, and we are in Genesis chapter 12 today, though we're going to get a little bit of a sneak peek of Genesis 12 by dipping into Genesis 11 to introduce our audience to Abraham. And so this is the father of our faith. He gets a lot of ink. We're going to focus on Abraham. He goes from Genesis, the end of Genesis 11 all the way to Genesis 25. But he is a major, major, major figure in the Old Testament.
And just off the bat, are we going with Abraham? Because he's Abram when we meet him, and then he becomes Abraham. But for audience confusion, I think we should just go with Abraham.
Yeah, so if you hear us say either one, just give us grace.
Same guy. Because
he's like several chapters, he's going to be Abram, technically.
Abram.
And then he becomes Abraham. And so what's interesting about Abraham is, and I never thought of this until, you know, we did the study on this, but God, when he first gave the promise of the Savior, when does he first say that?
I mean, Genesis 3:15 is the first time we see it.
That's it. And what is the promise? It's the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the snake, right? So if you go to Genesis 3:15, the promise is there's going to be someone born of a woman that's going to crush the snake. He's going to be the Savior. So who could that be?
Any man born of a woman.
That's right, which means the entirety of the population is wide open to being the Savior. So every new child that's born, it's like, could it be him? Could it be him? Then you have Noah, the population shrunk down, and then Noah comes, and it's like, it's still like, it could be any child born of a woman. But when you get to the life of Abraham, God says, okay, this family. You know, I'm rescuing all of humanity. I'm not walking away from my covenant, which initially is with all of humanity. I'm not turning my back on them to choose his family. What I'm saying is his family is going to be my chosen vehicle. His descendant is going to be my chosen vehicle to rescue the world. And so now it's like God's zeroing in and he's whittling down to get to Christ and this genealogy.
And that's a wild decision to make, because as we go throughout Genesis, we're going to see that these guys aren't perfect.
Mm-hmm.
Like, you would think, like, oh, they're going to put on a better show than, like, God chose them for a reason, that they're going to have a cleaned up act, that they're going to figure it out. And every chapter, you're like, what can they do next?
Yeah. And as we go through the life of Abraham, there's going to be times where you're like, why him? Like, God, move on. Pick someone else. Like,
this is not our guy.
Even in today, like, you see, he goes from being this great figure to then, like, having a shameful thing where you're like, gross. Like, I don't want him on my team. And yet God runs to him.
Yeah.
And one of the things that's kind of wild about how God chooses him, like, when you see Noah, why are we told that God showed favor on Noah?
He was walking with God. He was blameless in the eyes of God.
He's walking with God, right? He's blameless and all these other things. And you're like, oh, okay, yeah, I could understand why you want him on the team.
Yeah, he's the guy.
He's the guy. What's Abraham doing when God comes to him?
Who knows? Not anything godly.
He's worshiping other gods, we're told. Like, Terah, his family, I mean, they're worshiping moon gods and all these things. So Abraham's not walking with God when God shows up and says, you. So, which makes you think, why him? Like, how in the world? Like, I thought you came and only picked people that were walking with you and, like, were worthy. And it's and here we're led into a little bit of a secret. Like, no one's worthy.
Mm.
Like, if God waited around to say, all right, I'm looking for someone worthy, he apart from Christ, there's no one worthy. And so one of the things that we have to, and it's a comfort and it bothers us all at the same time, is God is going to come to people and be like, you. And they're going to run away from him. They're going to do wicked things. And he keeps chasing after them. And they mess it up. And you're like, oh, God, drop him. Like, cut him from the team. That's gross. Like, look what they just did. And God keeps chasing. Even as they're rejecting God. Even as they're wrestling to get away from God. God will not relent. He chases and won't let go. That's a great comfort, right?
Great comfort.
Because can you think of anybody who can relate to that?
Me.
Like, that's us. And yet there's such a comfort in knowing that God comes to us not because we're good enough. Abraham's not good enough. And he doesn't hold on to us because we're good enough. He does because he's good enough. And that's just awesome to me.
Yeah, that's a cool part of reading through Genesis and the life of Abraham in a way that's like, we're going to look at very specific instances, but then to look at the whole trajectory and say like, oh man, this is a wild that God is going along with this family. Mm-hmm.
And he's going to use all their faults and foibles and stumbles and everything else to train up their faith to where when he gets done with Abraham by the end, this guy's faith is unbelievable. Like it's stunning what he's willing to do for the Lord. Then the same will be true for Isaac and Jacob, but they're messy all along the way.
Yeah, they're works in progress at least.
Yeah, and so one of the things that we do in our Sunday schools and in our churches is we take these patriarchs and it's like you clean them up because we've got to present them as like these polished, wonderful people with no flaws and everything else. And so we skip the difficult chapters or skip the difficult passages where they're doing the awful things. And it's like, no, like stop. Abraham is not the hero of the story.
Yeah.
God is the hero of the story who chases flawed people. That's the gospel message that we're intended to see in this. So let's not run away from the ugly parts of Abraham and let's celebrate the good parts.
And there are parts where there is some parental consent of like, okay, this gets into weird stuff. Like,
yeah, we'll give you warnings when we get to those. But like even in today's chapter 12, like he does a yucky thing with his wife. It's, I don't think you need to guard your kids' ears for this episode. But it is like, oh, Abraham did that?
Yeah, no,
like, I'm not sure I like him anymore. Yeah, like, but God keeps after him, mm-hmm. You know, which is awesome. So let's introduce you to Abraham the way that Genesis introduces you to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 11, it says, now these are the generations of Terah. Terah's his father. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So it's three sons. In Ur of the Chaldeans. Now, we know where Ur is. We've uncovered it, archaeological digs.
Got it.
Huge ziggurat there. Massive city, would have been very wealthy, right near the Tigris and Euphrates. Great land, a lot of good stuff going on. And we know that about the time of Abraham's life, this city gets decimated by a kingdom called the Elamites, which I think is probably why they end up bailing from Ur. But it says, and Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. Another thing where it's like, this is Sarah.
Yeah, we're going to call her Sarah.
But initially Sarai's she's Sarai. Yeah. She'll be renamed Sarah later. And Sarai was barren. She had no child. So this, because we live in modern times, like barrenness or infertility is painful enough today. Mm-hmm. And the ancient world, this would have been devastating.
It's just everything, right?
It was everything. And so now what I want to get behind the scenes of what Abraham's walking through. He's raised up in a city of Ur.
Ur.
And Ur, we know, they have a patron god named Nana. N-A-N-N-A.
Yeah, not Nana.
Not Nana. But you want to say Nana, right? But it's Nana. It's a god. And Nana's a god of fertility. And so, like, the chief god of this city where Abraham has spent all of his life is a god that is responsible for giving kids. And what's Abram's problem?
Can't do it.
No kids. Either I'm infertile or my wife is infertile. The scripture tells us she's barren. But they can't have kids. And so, like, obviously the god of this city is not showing any favor upon Abram. And it would have been a source of great shame. And beyond that, his father names him Abram, which to us is like, okay, nice name, whatever. But it literally means exalted father, which means that when Terah has this beautiful baby boy, what's the great desire that he has?
To have grandchildren.
Oh, you're going to have, I want you to be an exalted father, to have tons of kids, to grow up. That's what I want most for your legacy. I'm even going to name you that. And so in his own household, so in his city, he's shamed because Nana's not showing him any favor. But even in his household, you see the pressure that Terah puts on him with that name, like exalted father. Is he an exalted father?
No.
No. And we know, so then they move. It says that Terah took Abram and his son, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. And we know the ancient city of Haran. We've uncovered that too. It's the only other city in the ancient world where the patron god was Nana. So here again, another city, which could have been like a church plant from Ur, where they settle in Haran, and now you have another city that's devoted to this fertility god, and Abram's still not having children. And in the ancient world, take apart the name and the expectations of the father. Take away the fertility god. In the ancient world, your value was seen in whether or not you have kids, whether or not your name is passed on, whether or not you're producing workers and members of the army to guard the city. Like, if you had children and a large family, you were considered to be very revered and blessed and all of those things. Abram has none of that. And in fact, when you go into the region of Haran, notice that it's called Haran. Where else do you find that name?
That's the name of this child.
That's the name of his brother. So Dad Terah is naming new towns after your brother. And by the way, there's also a town Nahor, so he's getting a town named after him.
Everybody's got one.
Guess who doesn't get something named after him?
There's no Abram towns.
Right, because there's no legacy for him. Who's going to live there? He has no descendants.
Yeah.
So Abram's walking around with this, and you got to feel this shame. You got to enter into his experience. Like, if you're looking for your identity in something, which we all do, right? Yeah. It's like, man, I have tried so hard. I have tried so hard, and yet I'm a failure at this. I'm a failure at this. Like, what? Why are the gods, why is heaven not smiling on me? The townspeople must be talking like, everything about his identity is wrapped up in this, and he feels forsaken.
And just even the constant reminder, imagine how many people use your name in a day. And every time someone's like, Abram. And just another reminder that I'm still not a father.
Yeah.
Like, you can call me that, you know, but it doesn't matter. Like, it won't happen. It can't happen. It's just not going to happen for me. And I'm going to walk around forever with just this overwhelming shame in my life.
Yeah, 100%. And I mean, relate that. Like, what is your fertility crisis?
Yeah.
Like, what is it that you're like, man, this is the thing that I feel branded by, that I can't escape. It brings me shame. It follows me everywhere I go, and I can't get healing from it. Now you can enter into Abram's story a little, because what happens in Genesis 12 is God comes to this unworthy guy and says, I want you on my team. As you're worshiping other gods and finding your identity everywhere else, like, I'm chasing you. I'm not waiting, like, maybe he'll pick me someday. I'm coming after you. And so this is where we start in Genesis 12 today. Now the Lord said to Abram, and it's like, whoa, God's talking to this guy?
And that's pretty out of the blue. Like, yeah. I always think, like, I was always just understood or felt like I understood that Abram, like, was walking with God. But it is kind of crazy that Abram does not know God at all. Mm-mm. God comes to him, speaks to him, and Abram's like, all right.
Yeah, in the book of Joshua, we're told that Terah was on the other side of the Jordan worshiping other gods. So he's raised in a pagan home, a polytheistic Babylonian pagan home. And God is just, now the Lord said to Abram. So all of a sudden, the one true God shows up and says, hey, Abram, I'd like to talk to you.
I mean, that's a real...
That would have been a crazy moment.
That really messes with our evangelism to think that people are too far gone or like, hey, I shouldn't say the word of God to this guy because, like, I know his history. I know his past. He knows nothing about God. But this is one where, like, hey, Abraham's the exalted father. You know, we're all coming from him.
Yeah.
God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the one that's constantly referred to as someone who was so far from God, and yet God said no.
Yeah. That's pretty awesome. And so, but listen to what God says to him. And now imagine. So when you hear the command that God gives to Abraham with that backstory, now all of a sudden it's like, that is so good of God. Like, way to go, God. It says, all right, Abram, I want you to go from your country. You know this place that's entirely devoted to this fertility god and everything revolves around that? I want you to leave it. I want you to leave your country and your kindred and your father's house and go to the land that I will show you.
And is that... It's normal for us. Like, people move around a lot. People are like, okay, I was born here, but I went to college here. I'm going to end up here for work, you know. I don't care that my parents don't live near me. Is that normal for back then?
Way different. So, I mean, the reason why these towns are called Nahor or Haran is because that's where the family settles, right?
Yeah.
And it's a patriarchal culture. There's a chief elder. Think of it like the oldest male of the line is going to be the ruler over the home. And so, like, you stayed there, and eventually it'll become Abraham's turn or one of his brother's turns, and then they become the tribal elder of that region. When you leave that, you're like saying, I'm done. Like, I'm out. It's almost like a disowning in some sense of what the norms would have been. back then. And it would have been an enormous statement, because when you leave your father's household, you're leaving their gods and everything else. And so he's basically saying, I want you to walk away from everything you've ever known. And oh, by the way, you live in a tremendously wealthy and prosperous part of the world in the Fertile Crescent. Leave it. Yeah. I want you to leave your comforts. I want you to leave your wealth. I want you to leave your father's household. I want you to leave your country. I want you to leave all of their priorities. I want you to leave your old life behind entirely and go to some place nondescript
that I will show you.
Yeah.
Not now.
Sometime I'll show you.
Yeah.
Do you trust me? But he's not done. Like, he gives them a little bit more here. And here, imagine how he would have heard this. I will make you a great nation. So it's not, you know, staying in this town and adding to the your dad's home and this great.
Yeah.
No, I will make you a great nation, which means you're going to have what?
At least a child.
You're going to have some children.
Yeah. Needs to be many to be a great nation.
How old is he here? 75 years old. His wife, who's barren, has been barren, 65. Postmenopausal. So, like, the idea that she's going to have some children, like, that's crazy. Just crazy talk, right? And God is coming and saying, I will do it. Absolutely. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing, right? So why am I blessing you? So that you will be a blessing. And unlike Babel, where they tried to make a name for themselves, you come with me and you let me worry about your reputation. You've been walking around under the shame of your city and everything else and going, oh, you know, I don't measure up to my name and I don't measure up to this. And he's like, you trust me with your name. You follow after me. You let me worry about your identity and see what I will do for your name. Isn't that wild that Abraham, like, how many people call upon the name of Abraham as a great figure? Even, I mean, other religions, Muslims trace their way to Abraham, Jews, Christians. So many people have Abraham as an exalted figure. Look at what God has done for his name. Because he went when God said, come, go, right?
And that's the waiting game. I mean, like you said, he's 75. Could you imagine, like, I mean, I can't imagine being 75. I don't hate old people, but, like, it's crazy to think about. But, like, waiting on God for this to happen, like, I think maybe this is my generation's issue. Like, we need to feel like we've made it by, like, 25. Mm-hmm. Like, we need to feel like,
true,
hey, if I don't have it all together, if I don't have the right spouse and the right job and the right job title and enough in my bank account and this kind of house and these kinds of kids, like, it just doesn't matter. I feel like there's a unique pressure to that where, like, look in Scripture. I mean, look at all of the big names. Abraham waits forever. Moses, he's walking around for 40 years. A bunch of times.
Yeah. He's 80 before the Red Sea.
Yeah, it's all of this stuff is like, no, I got to have it now. I got to have it now. I got to have it now. And part of the Scripture comes to us and says, like, no, God's working this through. And it's okay to be where you're at right now. Like, there's, it's good to long for things and desire things and work hard for things. But also part of it is just like.
Yeah, and I think God does that intentionally to where if he had given Abraham everything that he ever wanted at the age of 20, he probably would have been a nightmare. You know, if he'd have given Moses everything that he wanted at age 40, Moses is killing people to get what he wants, right? True. Like, Joseph, he has to go through all his suffering because if God had given it to him at the age of 17 when he's, you know, bragging, overlording it over his brothers, he would have been a nightmare. So it's like God allows us to be humbled by circumstances so that we can relate to others and that our ego is a little bit tempered before he shows up. And it's like, okay, he shows up to Abraham at 75. And Abraham's going to have to wait, by the way, for quite a while before God comes good on his promise. But it's like, you're never too old. It's never too far gone for God to show up and start moving. Here you have a 75-year-old. It's like, I'm not even close to that yet. And what could God still do? It's a cool thought. So anyway, I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, now this is the biggest of the promises. This is the gospel promise where we see that he's whittling the story, the line of salvation down into Abraham. He says, and in you, all the families of earth shall be blessed.
This is a crazy statement.
Which, and by the way, it's not going to be Abraham that blesses the whole world. It's in you.
Yeah.
That all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. How does that play out? What does that mean? in you, in your line, in your seed, in that great nation that I'm going to bring about, is going to come one who will accomplish what I promised back in Genesis 3, that there's going to be a salvation of all nations and all families because of your line. And I'm choosing you, Abram. You are going to be an exalted father. And you got to think, Abram, I mean, it's almost like God's going, okay, you've been worshiping these fake gods, Nana, Nana. How's that working out for you?
Yeah.
Like, what if chasing all these other idols, what has that gotten you? Don't you feel enslaved? Don't you feel ashamed? Don't you feel empty? Come follow me. See what I do to your name. See what I do with your life. See how meaningful your life becomes when you surrender and begin to follow me. And that is such an invitation, because I can look at my life before Christ and the struggles that I still have with idolatry. And it's like, whenever I would chase after those lesser things, money, whatever it was, like, they enslaved me. They always left me feeling empty. They always left me like, oh, I've got to go back and get more because it's not doing it for me. And the invitation of the gospel is surrender all that. Come to me and see what I'll do in you and through you. See how I'll change your life and make everything far more significant, meaningful, beautiful. And that's the invitation he gives to Abraham as well. Because chasing after all these other gods, how's that working out for you? How's your life doing?
Yeah.
Come with me. See what I'll do for you. And we know how the story turns out because we're talking about this guy 4,000 years later.
And that is interesting that it was almost like, because he doesn't really have trust in God, but he does in a weird way. Like, there's no, like, relationship where it's like, oh, I can rely on this God because he's shown up before. It's just that he's so disillusioned with everything that he thought was going to give him life and has not. And yet, there he is. Like, I mean, he's taking a real chance on God. I mean, if you're putting on Abram's sandals, you're like, okay, this God has come out of nowhere. He's promised me things that seem far too great. That from my line, all the families of the world will be blessed. That seems like, you know, a check you can't cash, God.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden, you're just like, all right, let's go.
And a God you've never heard of or seen before, you know, like. And the wild thing is that's, I mean, that's the way he worked with me. I was at my lowest rung. It was like, okay, well, what do I have to lose? You know,
yeah, like, give this,
this
a try.
Stuff is so empty. I hate it all. I feel enslaved by everything I've been chasing to try to give my life meaning. And when God comes and he's like, hey, that last little bit of identity that you're finding in your job and your money and you're this and you're that, like, let it go. And it was like, it's the last things I have.
Yeah.
But they really are leaving me empty. Okay, God, you know? And it's where he finds, I mean, Abram's, he's on the lowest rung here, 75 years of that kind of shame. It's interesting. And so, pretty wild, one of the most faith-filled things that we find, it says, so Abram went.
I love it, so casual. The Bible sometimes is so casual.
It's just okay.
All right, I'll go. Back up everything I have.
Yeah. Walking away from your dad, what does that conversation look like? All the conversations with your brothers, like,
it's also not leaving. Like, your money's just not like in a bank account somewhere that kind of exists in like the internet world.
Traveler's checks. Yeah, that's not it's happening.
Like, take what can. That's all you got.
Yeah. And hope you survive, because God only knows what you're going to encounter. So Abram went, and as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Okay, so who's Lot? Lot is going to be the son of his brother who dies.
He's dead.
And now Lot, his nephew, is essentially his adopted son.
It's a pseudo son, right?
Yeah, but it's like a backup plan. It's an insurance plan, and this is kind of, I think, how Abram sees it. It's like, if I don't have kids, Lot is getting everything. He's getting my chunk of wealth. And so Lot's with him. So it's the backup plan here. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. So 75, this waiting game of, okay, God, are you going to make good on your promise? It begins. So Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, it says, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. So now they're in the promised land, and God's like, hey, look here. This is all going to be given to who? Your offspring. So this isn't necessarily yours. This is going to be theirs. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So now all of a sudden, he's into worship. This is the first time that Abram's ever built an altar to the Lord. This is where he's starting to understand that there's a sacrificial system, that there's a need for atonement, that something has to die for who he is and how he falls short. And it's, so he builds this altar, And from there, he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. So we remember the Babel thing, you know, they're making a name for themselves.
Yep.
What does Abraham recognize is that it's when you call on the name of the Lord that God makes your name great. You see how that works? Like, if I try to make my name great, which is what he's been trying to do for 75 years, it's empty.
Yeah.
So he's like, okay, I'm going to call on your name. I'm going to make you great. I'm going to lift you up and trust that you love me, and I'm going to give my life into your hands, and that you'll make my name great. And Abram journeyed on, still going toward the Negev. Now, the Negev is at the southern part of Israel. It literally means desert. It's sand and rocks down there. Like, it is not a super great place. But this is the problem. What God comes to Abram and says, hey, I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to give you children, and I'm going to give you all these things. And so he leaves everything, right? He's left his gods that failed him. He leaves his family where he's ashamed, a city where he's ashamed. He trusts God, and he goes down there, and then you get to verse 10.
And God gives him nothing.
And he gives him nothing.
Which is the fascinating part of all of this. Like, even just that verse, like, no, the Canaanites were in the land. Hey, Abraham, I promised you all this land occupied.
To your descendants someday.
Yeah, yeah. Go ask them if you can have their house.
Yeah, I mean, he'll later on, when he's trying to find a place to bury his wife, he has to buy a burial plot from these people. Like, so he doesn't own the land. And we're told in Hebrews 11, that he never builds a city. He never builds a palace. He lives in tents his whole life.
Crazy.
And it says that he's looking forward to the city whose builder and architect is God. In other words, he lives on this earth recognizing this is not my home. I'm just passing through. Heaven is my home. So I'm going to live in tents. I'm not going to build up, you know. I remember when I first came to faith, I was reading a Max Lucado book, and he used an illustration that I thought was fascinating. I'm probably going to butcher it because I've changed it probably in my illustrations.
And
It's been a while. But he was like, you know, living as if this world is your home would be like getting on a subway train and seeing a guy next to you that's putting knickknacks on the windowsill and hanging curtains and putting a welcome mat in front of his seat.
Who's this weirdo?
You would be like, this guy's absolutely crazy. He's treating the subway car like it's his home. This is just taking you somewhere. This is a short journey to where you're ultimately going for quite a while, right? The same is true of this life. Like, the Bible comes to us and says, this is a mist and a vapor, but there's an eternity on the other side of death. So treat this life, it's not your home. You're passing through. So use it in anticipation of what's to come. Live in light of eternity. Live this short abbreviated life in light of what's to come. And that's where you find Abram. He lives in tents. It's like, this world is not my home. I'm looking forward to a better city that God is going to provide to me one day. Whatever that would have looked like in his mind at this time. But beyond that, like, you see right out of the gates that God just doesn't go, okay, faith is going to be easy and wonderful, and if you follow after me, there'll never have any hardships. Like, he's promised a land, he's promised descendants, and in verse 10, now there was a famine in the land.
Which is never good in the Bible.
Hooray! Thank you so much for calling me to this new land, only for me to get here and for there to be a famine.
Yeah, now I'm going to die because I went here.
Right? That's like what you're thinking. And so the two promises, think about how intentional this is. The two promises is you're going to have lots of children. Guess what's still the case?
Still barren.
She's still barren. And you're going to be in a land, and the land is
dead,
barren. Yeah. So it's like, wait a minute. You're supposed to be the God. You called me away from a God of fertility. You're supposed to be the God of life. You've brought me down into this place, and now there's no life. It's all the plants are dead. The crops are dead. There's nothing to eat. I've got a barren wife. And you have to wonder, like, at this point, does Abraham start going, I've got some buyer's remorse?
Yeah, I'm surrounded by death.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, which is, so here's a question, like, can you relate to that? I mean, have you ever gotten into a point where you're like, man, this following after the Lord, this doesn't feel great.
Yeah, like every 3 weeks.
I mean, but in reality, like, he is the prize. But if you're looking to all your circumstances around you, sometimes you're like, really, God? Like, this?
Yeah, this.
Like, come on. Like, why? And I think one of the reasons, like, God is showing Abraham here that that he is the prize. It's not so much the circumstances and everything that's around you. And he's going to use this to teach Abram something about his character, because there's a beautiful lesson for us on the other side of the famine. And there always is. And by the way, what we're going to learn here, and just to kind of blow where this goes, famines are a big deal in the Bible. You find them a lot, right? And let's give a summary of some of them and see if you can pick up on the pattern. Ready? So Abraham is going to have a famine, and what is he going to do? It says, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. He runs down to Egypt. Now, this is going to be a problem. Why?
Egypt is always a problem in the Bible.
Egypt is always a problem in the Bible. Let's just stop for a moment, and I want you to imagine just even how history lays this out. Pharaoh, his crown is marked with what?
A serpent.
A serpent. He's in a land that's obsessed with death. Like, it's obsessed with death. I mean, the pyramids are big tombs. Their Bible is called the Book of the Dead. Everything about it, mummies, everything you think about Egypt is associated with death. And whenever you go down there, whenever the people of God go down there, it's slavery, death. It's
always trouble.
It's always trouble. And Abraham is going to get trouble. So the idea is, when famine comes, do you run down to Egypt? Because when Abraham does it, it's going to create problems. You fast forward to Genesis 26, and his son Isaac is going to have a famine.
They never talk. What?
God comes to Isaac and says, do not go down to Egypt. And Isaac doesn't, and he's blessed with crops 100-fold during a famine. Then his son Jacob is going to have a famine. And what will Jacob do? He sends his sons down to Egypt to go find grain. And what happens to them? They get enslaved for 400 years because they go down to Egypt and stay there. And eventually Pharaoh turns on them. And so every time you see famine, Ruth, the book of Ruth begins with the words, now there was a famine in the land. And what do?
They flee.
They leave and they go to the land of Moab, where there's death and destruction and blessing when they come back home. And I think that's, you know, partly in the New Testament, the idea is, I can go down to Egypt where there's tons of Nile Delta and there's tons of food and provision, and we can store up and we can have more than enough. And, you know, I don't have to trust God day by day in the middle of a famine. We could store it all up. When you get into the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus teach us and how to pray? Do not store up treasures on this earth. It's the moth eats and rust destroys, but rather you're to pray for your daily bread, right? When the Israelites come out of their slavery, what does God do for them? He gives them
manna,
one day at a time, one day's manna. I want you to trust me for every day. You're going to want to store this stuff up. I'm not going to let it happen. It'll rot if you try to get more than one day, one day at a time. And so what God is doing is, he's putting Abraham through a faith boot camp with this famine. Really?
Yeah, no.
He's stretching Abraham to recognize, like, this doesn't make sense, does it? Can you trust me when it doesn't make sense? Can you? And Abraham's like, I'm going to Egypt.
Which is so bad, but so great for us.
Yeah, because we do it. I mean, what is Egypt for us? For me, coming from a place of addictions and everything else, Egypt is running back to my addictions for comfort. Egypt is running down, like, oh, financial security. Yeah, I've got to store up more. I got to get my bank account bigger. And I got to, you know, if I just have that, then I'll be okay in this life. And God's like, I don't want you to put your hope in that stuff.
Yeah, I guess it is. Like, so it's comfort in all aspects of life. Like, whatever, like, you choose the category and just define it as comfort, like financial or relational or whatever it is. It's just that. The bare bones of humans were just like, I want this life to be easier than it is.
100%. If I go back to my own conversion and I look at all the little g gods that I was worshiping, that I was finding my identity in, it seemed like all at once, pretty much right after 9/11, when the whole world was upside down and financial markets were crazy, God took all my gods and went, you know, and wiped them off the table or made them totally insecure. And it left me going, oh, all of my security.
Yeah.
And in that moment, it's like you look at God and you're like, that seems kind of mean. Like, well, you took all the, you know, bank accounts and everything else.
You crushed me.
You crushed me. It was the most loving thing God could have ever done for me in that moment, because you know what it made me do? I don't have any of my little G gods anymore.
Yeah, I need a real God.
Maybe I'll try you. And you know what? Like, oh my goodness, how much better is he than all those little G gods? And so God is taking Abram, who is still looking. What is his great God? I want kids. I want this. I want the easy life. I want. And God's like, can you follow me in a famine? Am I prize enough for you? Can you trust me for your daily bread? Do you think I'm that good? And Abram initially in chapter 12, even after he left Haran and showed great faith, gets there when he looks at his circumstances, he's like,
yeah.
I'm going to Egypt. Sorry, God. And so everything about Egypt is death. And he goes down to Egypt.
And it gets worse.
And it gets worse. And this is where you see that Abraham's no wonderful, moral, virtuous beacon of the world. Chapter 12, verse 11, it says, when he was about to enter Egypt, he looks at his wife and says, you know, I know you're a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they're going to say, this is his wife. And then they will kill me. But they're going to let you live because, of course, they're going to want you.
They want you.
So say you're my sister, that it will go well with me because of you, and that my life might be spared for your sake. So translate that for us, Will.
Hey, Sarah, you're very beautiful. I don't want to die, so I want to put your life in jeopardy. You know that womb? Your womb that God promised that you're going to bless the whole world with? I don't really care about that. Yeah. I'm going to play loosey-goosey, just hope this all works out. So
yeah,
say you're my sister.
I'll give you to another guy. The hope of the world, the promise of the Messiah, and all that stuff that's supposed to come through me. Yeah, you just go to another guy, but at least I'll live. And you see, like, ew.
And it's the promise to Abraham, but Sarah is the piece that makes this whole puzzle work out. So, you know, Abraham, correct, let's not play fast and loose here.
Because the promise is to both of them.
Yeah. Hey,
like, you'll see later, he's not interested in replacements. It's Abram and Sarah.
Mm-hmm.
Both of them are in on this. And Abram, all of a sudden, is saying, you're not worth my life, to his wife. I will let you suffer so that it will go well for me.
Trying to play this out with my own wife in my head, how terrible this conversation. Like, imagine you're just walking, like, all of a sudden you're like, I gotta tell her, I'm gonna say this to her. Imagine the awkward silence all the way to Egypt.
It would have been rough conversations. But now, like, this is the point where you're the first point, because there's going to be others.
Dozens.
Where you look at Abram and you're like, okay, God, cut him from the team.
I mean, this, we're like, not even, we didn't even change the chapters yet.
Right?
We're like a couple verses in.
So God's coming to this guy who's a mess. And frankly, God comes to the mess. So it's not like he's, you know, cleaned up and polished and sanctified.
Yeah, we're going to pick on Abraham a little bit, but we're messy too. Guy,
yeah, because by the way, I'm him.
Yeah.
Like, I mean, apart from the whole wife thing.
He's never done this.
Laura, if you're listening. So, but what does this make you hunger for? Hear this, because it's queuing up something. Here you have a hero in Scripture that when you come at, you're disappointed because he's not willing to die for his bride.
Yeah, he's a terrible groom.
Right? Well, what does that make you hunger for?
Someone far better than him.
Someone willing to die before they would hand their bride over to the serpent king.
Mm.
That's Jesus, yeah. Right? You know, Jesus goes down and he's like, you get behind me. I'll risk it all. I'll lay down my life for you. I'll do everything. Like, I'll take the torture, but I want you safe. It's a totally different mindset. So Abram, he's not there yet. It says, when Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw, indeed, the woman was very beautiful.
I mean, not to be weird, but that's a shout out to Sarah. I mean, yeah, she's 65 at this point.
So, but
she's turning heads in Egypt.
So a lot of people hear that and they're like, 65-year-olds turning heads? Like, yes. But in addition, like, think about what period of time this is in the world. Think about hygiene. Think about, you know, all of these different things, life expectancies. When you find somebody who's alive at 65, who's taken care of herself, that is coming from a family of wealth and everything else, like, she would look much different than all other women.
Yeah.
That are lower on the totem.
I mean, those are hard times. I mean, work was hard real times. Work. We're not typing at computer screens anymore.
Yeah.
You know, like.
And she's very beautiful. Like, I know. Beautiful 65-year-olds. So it says, and when...
That was weird.
Sorry, Laura. Anyway, and when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. So she's going to become part of his harem, which means a wife or a concubine, which means that her womb, she's going to be available to him.
I mean, it's in jeopardy of
right?
Pharaoh's seed being in this womb.
That's correct. The promise is now like... What happens here? Because now the line is in question. And it says, for her sake, he dealt well with Abraham, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female servants, That's gonna come into play later, because Hagar, who we meet later on, is an Egyptian female servant who's probably a gift from Pharaoh to Abram. She'll be the mother of Ishmael later on. Hang on to that. Female donkeys and camels. So Abram's over here.
It's even grosser.
And he's just getting loaded with the wealthiest empire in the world at the time. Egypt is just pouring gifts on him.
Yeah.
For the sake of him betraying his wife.
I mean, he sold his wife at this point.
Correct.
I mean, it wasn't the transaction like, I'll give you this if you give me that. But in the end, he's like, I'll take all the stuff you got.
Yeah. It's pretty wildly gross. And you have to think, like, what is Sarah doing at this point? Like, let's not take our eyes off of her. Like, think about how crushing this would have been.
Terrifying.
Terrifying, crushing. Like, were all those promises of God for naught?
And do you think she knew the promises?
Of course.
Okay.
Yeah, I think for sure. I mean, Abram doesn't just say, hey, we're leaving without a conversation.
Yeah.
And a promise to be like, hey, we're going to have kids. Like, this God is promising that we're going to have kids. So she's languishing in this harem.
I guess that's the bargaining chip to get everyone to leave.
Wondering, like, do I matter?
Yeah.
Do I matter to God? Like, he failed, but like.
Am I really a part of the promise?
Yeah. Am I part of the promise?
Or am I just a womb that doesn't matter?
That's right. And so now, this is cool. The Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah. So it's like God comes and says, no, 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 no. That's my girl. Mm. You're not going to mistreat her with your polygamous ways. You're not going to bribe someone to buy this woman against her will. I'm coming for her.
And the direct action of God, not like, hey, Abram, it doesn't come down to like, Abram, what are you doing? Stop. Yeah. Well, God handles it himself.
Yeah. Abram, you failed. I'm in. I got this.
And the first time we get plagues in Genesis 12, like most people don't know that. Like Exodus really seems like the plague book.
Yeah. But hear this, because those things are meant to echo each other. This is foreshadowing what God is going to do for the nation of Israel. Because what happens there? You have Jacob who sends his kids down for grain. So they're down there to find grain in the middle of a famine. They stay there. They get enslaved. Pharaoh mistreats them. And what does God do? Because the nation of Israel is referred to as his bride.
Mm-hmm.
So what does he do? He inflicts the nation of Egypt later on, several centuries later. He inflicts Pharaoh and all the nation of Israel with plagues. Why? So that he can get his bride out of the captivity of Egypt. And by the way, he will pull Israel out of Egypt, send them through the Red Sea and to wandering in the wilderness, but first he will plunder the whole nation.
Yeah.
So that they leave with gold and silver and clothing. What's Abraham doing?
Same thing.
The people of God are going to leave with tons of plunder, even in their foolishness and folly, but God is going to rescue them and plunder the enemies on their behalf, which by the way, that's what he does with each of us, right? We're in the house of the enemy. We're born children of sin, enslaved to the serpent and everything else. Everything is selfish, and what does God do? He goes to work, puts plagues on that house. He destroys it. He crushes the head of the serpent, and he pulls us out with plunder. Like, we plunder the house of the enemy. We have eternal life and an inheritance in heaven, but he does the same for us. And what Christ has accomplished on the cross, except he died for his bride and to redeem Abraham and Sarah as well. And it says, so when he gets these plagues, Pharaoh calls Abraham. It's like, whoa, what is this that you've done to me?
Yeah, this is the greatest response ever.
Like, why am I getting blamed for this? I don't deserve these plagues. Well, in reality, it's like your whole way of life and the way of doing things in Egypt.
Not
like,
intentionally, but
right.
It's set up that way.
That's correct. And it says, why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why didn't you say she's my sister so that I took her for my wife? And the reality is, if you go in the ancient world, like, Abram probably would have been killed because life, the value of life in these ancient cultures is nil.
And there's no stopping Pharaoh.
Yeah.
You know, it wasn't like, hey, Pharaoh, let's talk about this. Yeah. No, Pharaoh
how dare
did what
you.
He did. Yeah.
I mean, that's, and it says, now that here's your wife, take her and go. And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all he had. So he gets to keep all the wealth.
Like, just get out of here.
Just get out of here.
I don't care what you do. Go.
And so Abram's wealth goes from being fairly wealthy under the house of Terah and leaving. She left all the household and stuff, but he goes with a caravan with his stuff and his servants, we know. Now his wealth grows maybe exponentially with what Pharaoh has just given him. So in his wickedness, hear this.
Yeah, this is the hard part.
In his wickedness, he walks away with plunder.
Yeah.
How does that work? Like, we go, oh, that's not fair.
Yeah.
What do we bring to the table of our salvation?
Just the sin that makes it necessary.
Just the sin. And what do we walk away with? The plunder that God has won for us. Everlasting life. So before you start going, that's unjust. Abraham should not have been rewarded for doing something that wicked. You better go, hold on a minute. You sure you want to make that argument? Because your salvation is entirely undeserved. You've brought so many things to God to where he should have just, you know, crushed you under his thumb and been done with you. And you're so self-absorbed in the way you treat your wife or your husband or your kids, your coworkers, the thoughts that go through your heads. You're entitled to nothing but judgment. And yet what does God do? He comes and rescues. And he gives you an inheritance and plunder from the enemy. So before you start saying, Abraham, you don't deserve it, I'm upset with God for showing favor to this guy, this is your story if you're a Christian.
That's why physical blessing is so tricky in this world. Because we're only mad because Abraham got physical blessing. Like in this life, in his world, his life got better. Mm-hmm. Like we're okay that Abraham is going to be saved just like us. We're not like, God, you're so unfair to save Abraham and not. But we're so concerned with physical things that we're like, no, Abraham's life on earth shouldn't be better because he sinned.
Mm-hmm.
And that's why it's so tricky being in this world and not of this world.
Mm-hmm.
Because we live in a culture that's like, hey, if God's blessing you, your life should look like all of these things. And it's just not true.
But this is going to be one of those stories. You know, if I take a step back and I look at this story and try to be like, okay, how can I relate to this?
Yeah.
I can look back to my early days and even later days and still to this day where it's like I do something foolish. And in the early days of my conversion, I was still engaged in sins. I was still running out and getting trashed and I was still doing things that I knew God hated. And then I would feel guilty about them. And then I would like, and it would always blow me away that the Lord never walked away from me.
Mm.
And it would crush me. You know, in Romans, it says, it is the kindness of God that leads to repentance, right? That's a kind of a stunning thought to think, okay, it's the kindness of God that leads to repentance. So let me just unpack that a little bit. If I had failed and God came to me and says, you want to be mine? You better ship up, you know, shape up or ship out, like all this stuff, because I'm about done with you. And yeah. Man, I'm going to give you one more chance. Like, that would have made me be like, oh, out of fear, like an obligation, I've got to do these things. But that only gets you so far. Like, that'll wear you out. But God comes to Abraham in the middle of all this failure and to Sarah in the middle of all the fears and trials and everything else. And he's like, I intervened because I love you. I'm not walking away. You're still mine. Let's start over. Mercy's new every morning. Which you have to think begins to melt down that natural distrust and lack of faith that Abraham had. And it's going to be his whole life long he's learning to trust God in the middle of those circumstances. But I can tell you the kindness that's shown to this couple is helping to build their faith as imperfectly as it is. And the kindness that God shows to us when we stumble and it's like, I'm not done with you. I'm still chasing you. I'm going to wash you off. Mercy's new every morning. Your sin is as far as the east is from the west. You're mine. I am relentlessly after you, and I love you with infinite measure, even in the midst of your mess. Now, all of a sudden, you look at that God, and you're like, I want to be near you, because when I trust you, it's the sweetest moments of my life, even when I fail. Like, I want to be close to you.
Yeah.
So it's the kindness of God that makes you say, I want to be with you. And slowly but surely, God is going to train that up in Abraham for all of his failures. God's saying, I'm not going anywhere. You're still mine. And that changes Abraham to be the guy that you're going to see when you get into the later chapters where you're like, this guy's amazing.
Yeah, and that's true in such an extreme way because it seems like Abraham and sons and family, like they're trying to lose the promise every chapter. Every time you turn the page, you're like, these guys... It looks like they're trying to be like, God, yeah, get rid of us. Mm-hmm. But God doesn't, ever.
That's because, and this is something you're going to hear a lot from us as we walk through the Bible. There is one hero in this story, one unfailing hero. Abraham's heroic. I love this guy. He's among my favorites. But there's one unfailing hero in this story, and it's not Abraham. It is the Lord that in spite of Abraham, will not let him go, because God is going to do something truly miraculous and wonderful through the line of Abraham. Through the line of Abraham, we will get the one unfailing hero who's willing to die for his bride, who will literally go down into physical death to redeem us and to purchase us and to make it to where we can be with him forever, perfected with sin wiped away and shame wiped away. And Abraham, when you think of when we sing Father Abraham, why are we able to do that? It's not because of what he did.
No.
It's because of what his seed did. When Jesus comes, the New Testament says that everyone who calls on the name of Jesus is clothed in Jesus and they become a son of Abraham. It's why people that are not Jewish still sing, Father Abraham had many sons. You know that the old song. Yeah. Why do we get to sing that? Because of the seed. And yet God's promise to Abraham that he's going to make a great nation, we're part of that nation. We are sons and daughters of Abraham by faith in Christ. And that's an amazing promise. And it had almost nothing to do with what Abraham did. It was almost entirely in spite of what Abraham did. It was God's faithfulness to say, I'm not letting you go. Mm. And that same God looks at you and I and says, you keep messing up. You keep trying to lose your salvation. I will not let you go. It's Romans 8. What can separate you from the love of God in Christ?
Nothing.
Nothing. That's comforting, isn't it?
Praise be to God.
Praise be to God. And so this is why I love this story.
Yes.
Like, you look at Abraham's faults because it magnifies the Lord and his unwillingness to walk away from his people. He's the hero. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Well, thank you so much for joining us on this episode of The Bible Show. Join us next time as we continue our talk about Abraham and his stumbles and some of his heroic things. There's a lot to mine from these chapters. God bless. Thanks for listening to The Bible Show. If you enjoyed this podcast, please remember to like and subscribe and leave a kind review to help us in the world of tech algorithms. Also, feel free to share with a friend. We'll see you next week with another episode of The Bible Show.